Psalm 24, this is the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. In a strange turn of events, I feel like the older I get, the more I come to really appreciate and enjoy the holiday season. Believe me, the cynic inside of me still exists. I know you love him so well. Things that strikes me as a bit rich. And there are real spiritual dangers, right, that the church has to acknowledge. There are those sins that we like to point out. But clearly, finding our identity in the materialism and rampant consumerism, it isn't something that's funny at all. It's something that's very serious. It's very deadly. And it's a real problem, as we all know, as I know personally, with my own temptations and struggles. That's my caveat. But I really do love Christmas time. And I think the reason I like Christmas time is that it reminds me of one of my favorite ideas, and you hear me talk about it sometimes, is that this is the one place where, as a culture, we are like relishing in ritual. And I love ritual. Ritual is a bad word. I understand that. It's a bad word in our time. I think mostly it's a bad word because we want to live life, or at least we think we want to live life, at the speed of flying by the seat of our pants. The high priests of advertising have told us the gospel that it's the new and it's the innovative that we all need. It's not the old. It's not the crusty. It's not ritual. And yet ritual is like a signpost that reminds us who we are, why we do what we do, and it reminds us to stop and breathe. This can be family ritual. It can be national ritual. It can be neighborhood community ritual. It can, of course, be religious ritual. This is the heart of weekly worship, and I hope it's one of the reasons that you come to this place week after week. It's because we're not doing anything new. But this is the place that reminds us who we are, why we do what we do, and it reminds us, those of us who are tired and weary, and it's hard to get the whole family to church on Sundays, I understand that, and that's why when we come here, the idea is not to be constricted and be stressed out, but to remember that we can stop and breathe in light of Christ and what he has done. And Christmas is the great time of rituals. Every year, like clockwork, literally, the calendar shifts and the tree is picked out, it's put up in the living room, and it's dressed. The lights go on the house. Maybe in your families, you watch certain movies every single year. In my house, we certainly do. You listen to songs that for 11 months out of the year would make you kind of nauseous, but you can give yourself over for just that one month. You make a trip to certain neighborhoods and that have a spectacular lights, and you walk the streets, and every single year you say the same exact thing: I would hate to live on this street. You bake your cookies, you bake your holiday treats, you sit with your family, and maybe you do family worship even a little bit better because you can center it on this ritual of the Advent calendar. But there's a flip side to ritual. There's a flip side. Maybe some of you can relate to this. There can also be a lot of conflict and pain associated with the holiday season. Holiday depression is certainly a real thing. Well, how does that work? It's ritual. It's the breakdown. It's the loss of ritual. This may be kind of hit some sore spots, but I'm still going to say it. Here's a recipe for family conflict at the holiday season. You say this: our family always does fill in the blank. Our family always does fill in the blank. And all of a sudden, time passes. And children marry off. And family moves away. Maybe you lose your job. Loved ones die. And even if you can't put your finger on it, you feel unsettled because your ritual has been disrupted. And so the ritual that once brought you so much happiness can also at times bring you grief, and you might find yourself uttering the phrase even right now, I hate Christmas. And that's okay too. Because at CPC, we want to give you another ritual to hold on to. Every year, we want the ritual of coming into this place and telling the same old story that we're saying is center to our lives and it's center to this world. Every year, we want to come to be blown away by the most incredible, scandalous story the world has ever known. So if you don't care for holiday cheer, then the church has to offer you something different than holiday cheer. None of this generic, bland hope, joy, and peace that we see decorated all over retail stores. Something better, something of more substance. Not the story of Christmas cliches, but a story that begins, and it has to begin, in darkness, and it has to begin in desperation. Because the incarnation of the Son of God into our world, before anything else, is a story of judgment. Before anything else, it's judgment. The infant Lord Jesus, who is laying in his manger, is second only to the cross as the most powerful evidence that we cannot save ourselves. And that something radical had to happen. The coming of Christ and the way that he came is a judgment of your performance and mine. It's a judgment of your production. We could never do what is required, and so God has to provide a way. And that means that in the church, we do not have to manufacture holiday cheer. Instead, we need to come and behold the judgment and then rest in the deliverance of Christ for us. That's the Christmas story that never gets old if you're tired of sin. That's the Christmas story that never gets old when you turn on the news and you see the state of the world. And you wonder, what in the world is going on? That's a story that never gets old if you're really tired of not loving well. That's a story that never gets old if you're tired of self-righteousness, others and your own. This is the ritual of being confronted by Christmas. It's being confronted with the news that humanity at its best is in desperate need of God to save. And every year we observe this ritual of meditating and reflecting and working through the implications of this story that happened in our world, in time and in space. This morning, our first Sunday in Advent, the traditional theme is hope. Psalm 24 is a great place to start thinking about hope because within it I see two very clear themes of the gospel. First of all, it's the lack of hope we find in ourselves. Maybe you already saw that as we read through Psalm 24. It's the lack of hope we find in ourselves, and then it's the overcoming of our lack of ability in the hope of our coming King. The King of Glory is coming. Psalm 24 is a great place to begin thinking about Advent because it presents a journey of our salvation, a journey of God's coming to us. So looking at this psalm as a journey, we're going to reflect on the coming of Christ. And here are the following 3 points as we go on this journey through Psalm 24. The journey begins at creation. It begins at creation. It takes us to the end of ourselves. And then it leaves us with our King of Glory. So the journey of Advent, it begins at creation. It takes us to the end of ourselves. And it's going to leave us with the coming of our King in glory. So what's interesting is that this psalm, celebrating the coming of the King of Glory, begins with the widest scope possible. It begins with creation. So take a look at the first 2 verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So this is where Advent has to begin. The incarnation of the Son of God begins in the glory of creation and then the subsequent tragedy of sin that defaces the good work of God. So beginning in creation, if this is where we're going to begin the story, it first of all reframes our understanding of the world. The world is a place that can appear utterly chaotic. It can appear senseless. It can appear without any purpose. The world can be a place that's only understood as something to be consumed and used by us. But before anything, the Bible reframes creation and it tells us, no, before all else, it belongs to God. And so it's appropriate that our meditation of Advent would begin with creation. The story of God's descent into our world to save us from our sins begins with this very profound theological point. It's a God-centered point that God, first of all, did not descend into our world. He descended into his. After all, he made it. He's the creator. So one commentator writes, "The Lord's coming is not the hostile act of an invader conquering that which properly belongs to another. Rather, the Lord comes precisely as the proper Lord of the earth." And so the story of the incarnation is not the story of an intruder into a foreign territory. It's the story of one who assumed the humanity of his mother in the world that he spoke into existence. All of creation belongs to him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is addressing one of the first controversies of the early church, which is if you lived in Corinth, you basically had one place to buy meat. You had to go to the pagan temples. And so Paul's saying, is it lawful? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, if it's agreeable with your conscience, then it is okay. And here are the two reasons why. First of all, the gods to whom the animals were sacrificed are make-believe. They're pretend. They're not real. Secondly, the earth is the Lord's. In the fullness thereof. You understand, those animals that are being sacrificed to those make-believe gods, those animals belong to God. All creation belongs to him. Psalm 24 elaborates on creation. The second line of the first stanza brings up the earth is founded upon the seas and established upon rivers. It's a way of reinforcing the power of God in his creative work. He tamed the untamable. He worked creatively out of matter that is pure chaos. That's the ocean. Those are the deeps. Those are the waters. Still true for us today. What is more terrifying? What is bigger than when you think of the water? You think of the ocean. It's unmanageable. You're at the mercy of the waves and the wind and the storms. God tames the untamable. And there's no struggle. In some ancient creation texts written about the same time as the Bible, you would have multiple gods fighting, and the rubble of their fight would be the created world. In other creation texts, you would have gods who would go to battle with the chaos of the waters, and out of that fight, out of that chaos, land was produced. And that's the story of creation in alternative creation stories. In the Bible, it's so different. God creates from the water, but he doesn't create as a warrior. He creates as an artist. So this psalm reframes our understanding of the world. It's God-centered. It belongs to God. It also restores our purpose as his created people. So to speak of God as our creator, first of all, is to situate us as his creatures. The earth is the Lord's, and this includes those who dwell therein. It's a reference to the human population of the earth. All men, women, and children upon this earth belong to God because he is their creator. Every human being is born into a covenantal relationship with God, which means that you owe something to God because he is your creator. Every human being is born owing God the love of heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that love flows the duty of perfect obedience, perfect personal, perpetual obedience. Imaging God's holy character as those who are created in his image. Every human being is born not only owing God obedience as Lord and a servant, but the fact that we are to worship him as well because we are created as dependent creatures. We were never created to bear this alone. The buck cannot stop with us because we are, by nature, needy, dependent. To find our purpose in creation is to find our purpose as those who, like Adam, would rule and subdue creation as his stewards. What was Adam's task? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. What was Adam's task? It was to gather all of creation into the life-giving presence of God. First prophet, priest, and king. To image his creator. I think the picture that Genesis presents for us is not that the earth is done. It's not that God creates and then he walks away from his creation. I think Adam's goal as a gardener is to beautify the creation because he's to image his creative, beautifying creator. Adam's purpose to worship and to work in the presence of God. But where creation reframes our understanding of the world, where it restores our purpose, it quickly reminds us of the problem. What is our reflection of creation but a quick reminder that there is something fundamentally wrong, that the creation is under a curse, that the shalom, the peace, not just lack of conflict peace, but abundant life peace, is absent. And so instead of living abundant lives before God, we reject the Creator. We don't worship the Lord. That doesn't mean that we don't worship. It means that we put in place on other created things that which only God himself can hold. We look for meaning, purpose, identity in our careers, in our hunt for thrills and pleasure, in politics and policy making, in romantic relationships, in our children and spouses or lack thereof. We give our love and energy and selves to that which cannot sustain us. And so like Adam and Eve, we are in this continual hunt for those fig leaves that will cover our guilt and shame. Adam and Eve would impose upon themselves exile, hiding from the self-face of God. Their self-imposed exile followed by their actual removal from the presence of God as they're cast out of the garden. The question on the hearts of our first parents is the question that every human being subsequently has asked in some way, shape, or form, even if we have no idea we are asking this question, which is, how do I return to the presence of God? Where is peace found? Where will I be accepted? How will I be okay? How do I get back to Eden? Psalm 24 begins in creation, and then it answers the question we've been longing to have answered. And then answering this question, how do we get back into the presence of God, it takes us to the end of ourselves. Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. First stanza of Psalm 24 introduces us to the Lord, who is the creator of the earth and the fullness of all that is in the earth. The second stanza describes how do we approach this God safely. And that's the key, isn't it? Because if he's a holy God and we are a sinful people, then it's not how do we approach him, but how do we approach him safely. The story of God's coming to earth as a victorious king begins in the garden. If the presence of God is holiness, which is more than a moral quality, holiness is not just a synonym for righteousness. Holiness is like life and vitality itself. And so if the presence of God is holiness, and we've been cast out of that presence, we find ourselves in a world of darkness, in a world of the shadows of death. If the purpose of humanity is worship and work in the midst of God's presence, in the midst of God's place, then to be outside of the garden is to be in desperate search of finding your purpose once more. The question is, how do I return to the presence of God? The picture in Psalm 24 for the worshiping Israelite community is the mountain of the Lord is represented in Israel by the temple. Who can come into the presence of God? Who can dwell in God's presence safely? Who can attend to the worship of the Holy One of Israel? And the answer is powerful, isn't it? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor swear deceitfully. The requirements for coming into the place of God are not ritual requirements. They're not external requirements. That would just be the requirement of clean hands. It's not about a to-do list you can check off. It's not about what can be produced. There's no way of going through the motions. This would be clean hands. And that's obviously important. Clean hands are good. But that's not enough. Think of Jesus and the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments." And the young man replies, "All of these I have kept from my youth." He says, "My hands are clean." And I think Jesus would have said, "Yep, your hands are clean. But sell all you have and give to the poor, because you will have treasure in heaven. Follow me." The rich ruler has clean hands, but a heart that was stingy, a heart that was not generous, a heart that lacked grace. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on Psalm 24, said clean hands would not suffice unless they were connected with a pure heart, because true religion is heart work. In the Gospels, Jesus says, listen, if you're doing good work so other people recognize you, when they recognize you, that's all the reward you were looking for. You'll have it. If all you want people to say is that guy is holy, as soon as someone says that guy is holy, it's over. The transaction is complete. But to live before the face of God, to find your identity in the one who sees your heart, that's something different. Psalm 24 continues, the cleanliness of hands and purity of heart are seen in the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and swear deceitfully. That speaks to idolatry. What are the ways that we lift up our souls to what is false? Anytime we seek from someone or something that is not God, what only God can provide. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? She who does not live for the approval of anyone but God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who does not seek his security in his bank account and job status. That's the kind of person, that's the man, that's the woman that can re-enter the life that Adam and Eve forfeited. This is the life of the person who will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He is the kind of person who has God smile upon him. She is the kind of person who lives in the acceptance and approval of God. A person who lives for the glory of God, who seeks his face. That's the great quality of this kind of person. One of the great Old Testament scholars in the 20th century was Derek Kidner, and he could also turn a phrase really well, and he says this. He says, God is refuge, may be sought from motives that are all too self-regarding. But to behold his face is a goal in which only love has any interest. Each and every one of us has used God, right? You've sought God for his benefits, but to seek God for his face, that is to seek God for God's sake. Only love has any interest in seeking the face of God. These are beautiful words from Psalm 24, aren't they? These are beautiful words, but they're also hard words. Taken on their own, they produce really hard answers. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may return to Eden? Who is okay in the delight and in the presence of God? I'm not. Are you? I'm not. Are your hands clean with the external righteousness and good works required? Is your heart clean with internal righteousness and motives that are beautifully controlled by love for God and service for your neighbor? A heart that is never lifted to idols, a tongue that is clean, a whole person devotion to the face of God. This psalm is beautiful, but the journey it embarks upon is ultimately the end of ourselves. We cannot produce what is required. We can at times mask our inability by parading around to others just how clean our hands are, but we cannot mask our hearts before God. And that's the perverse side of it, isn't it? How often we parade around our clean hands to hide the impurity of our heart. I never used hand sanitizer until I had children. There's no offense to children. I was a kid too with dirty hands. The crazy thing about hand sanitizer, you look at your kids' hands, they're still really dirty, and they got all this grime and muck under their fingernails. You keep squeezing on this nasty hand sanitizer, and you're making everything clean. I think that's a picture of how we parade around our clean hands. We can keep accounting ledgers, making sure we are at least looking a little cleaner than our neighbors, even maybe our husbands or our wives, but we cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. And this is exactly where Advent intrudes. This is exactly where we are met by the God who descended into our world for the very reason that you and I cannot ascend to him. This is exactly where we are met by the judgment of Advent. We need his coming because we cannot go. The psalm brings us to the base of the mountain. And if we're being honest, at this point it leaves us there. But it's not over. The journey begins in creation. It takes us to the end of ourselves, and finally it leaves us in the glory of our returning King. How will the Lord redeem his creation? He will come. He will return. The picture in Psalm 24 is this poetic scene of a victorious warrior king returning from battle. And there's this sing-song dialogue between these unknown speakers. Maybe it's a messenger. Maybe it's some kind of gatekeeper. But the announcement is declared, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So you can imagine the gates are strong and they're heavy and they're difficult to maneuver. The doors are ancient, which means they're creaky. And you have to start getting them moving because the King of glory is here. Well, who is the king? He's strong and he's mighty and he's mighty in battle. And the dialogue continues, "Lift up your heads, lift them up." But who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the conclusion to the crisis that Psalm 24 has been describing for us. And I do believe, yes, it is a crisis. In the original context, this would be a song sung by worshipers going to the temple and offering sacrifices. But the sacrificial system, though gracious and merciful from A to Z, was no replacement for returning to Eden. It was no replacement for living before the face of God. We see this in Hebrews 10. In these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, we're told. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices did not wash hands or purify hearts. They were a reminder that cleansing was needed." And so Psalm 24 is the great victory song of the Lord of all creation. The Lord subdues the seas. The Lord is the creator, the possessor of all humanity. And yet none by himself or herself can ascend into the presence of this great God. And so this great God must come to his people. It's an Advent song. It's about God's coming. And the beautiful ritual of this time of year is that we stop and we meditate upon how the King of glory came in the most unexpected way. The Lord of heaven's armies didn't come in victory formation, parading those he had conquered, because if the Lord should come mighty like that, then who could stand? With all of the talk of coming and going in Psalm 24, it feels like there's this inevitable showdown that we're waiting for. We have the Lord and his righteousness on one side, and we have the people with soiled hands and sinful hearts on the others. There is an inevitable conflict that will take place. There is an inevitable judgment that we are waiting for, and this is exactly how the story goes. Except the victorious one, the mighty one, he is the one that undergoes the judgment. The story of Christmas, the story of Advent, is that we are saved by a plot twist. We're saved by a plot twist. Because the glorious one took upon himself our suffering. Because he who had clean hands bore our filth. He who had a pure heart took upon himself our unrighteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we who are unrighteous might become the righteousness of God. The Lord returns mighty in battle. It's just not the battle we expected. Because his victory for us was established in what looked like certain defeat. The Son of God came clothed in our flesh and showed himself to be the King of glory and Lord of hosts. The story of Advent is that the Son of God descended to our creation. The story of Advent is that there finally is one with clean hands and a pure heart. There is finally one who did not lift his soul up to what is false or swear deceitfully. There is finally one who with every ounce of his being delighted in the face of his God. And so the message that we need reminding of this Christmas is the life-giving message we need every day of our lives. And it's the gospel. It's the good news that we need more than just a model of righteousness that we can imitate. You don't teach a drowning man how to swim. You save him. The gospel is not that God has come to give us a nudge from the back so that we might cross the finish line in our own strength. The gospel is that the Lord became the faithful servant for his unfaithful people, that his hands were clean and his heart was pure for us. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Jesus can. Jesus can. And so Christians, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads because Jesus can ascend the hill of the Lord. And the reminder of Advent is that our ascent to God is solely found in God's descent to us. This is why God's people, for probably about 1,500 years, have observed the first Sunday of Advent as talking about hope. Because my hope and yours is found in the performance of Christ alone. Our hands are reckoned as clean, and our hearts are reckoned as pure, because the Son of God took upon our flesh and our weakness. In his mighty battle, he conquered our sin and defeated death. Again, Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. And then he goes on, he preaches a better hope for us. He says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Our hands clean, in other words. Our hearts pure in Christ. That's the hope we need, isn't it? When you meditate on the glories of Christ, don't you want clean hands and a pure heart? When he has accomplished everything, when he has ascended the hill for you, aren't the idols that you lift your souls to pale imitations of what God alone provides? A reminder in the God who has emptied for you that there will never be enough security, there will never be enough pleasure or approval to fill your soul apart from him. You will never provide enough righteousness and goodness in your own quest for personal justice that you enact on everybody around you. So lift up your heads. The King of Glory has come in. So have hope. Have hope because Jesus has descended into our world in order to raise us up with him. Have hope because he's coming again to make all things new. And all we have left to do is lift up your heads. The King of Glory has come in. Who is this King of Glory? His name is Jesus. Let's pray.